All right, so what I wanted to continue on in the where we were, which is in Talmud Brachot 6b, and really just continue a couple of different teachings, but we'll do one, two, and then we're going to hit the one that we want to focus on today, which will be another piece from Maharal. Okay, so first thing, just like nice, you know, showing us the importance of each prayer that we have. Three prayers during each day, right? So we have the morning, the afternoon, and the nighttime one. So Rabbi Chalbo said that Rav Huna said, one must always be vigilant with regard to the afternoon prayer, as Elijah's prayer was only answered in the afternoon prayer, as it is stated. And it was at the time of the afternoon offering that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known on this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, Lord, answer me. That this people will know that you, Lord, are God. Because Elijah was answered in the afternoon prayer, it has a particular significance. So the backdrop of that story was that there were people, a large segment of the Jewish people at the time, that were worshiping other gods. And Elijah came and said to them, he goes like, Eliyahu, he's like, listen, it's either Hashem or not. Like, you got to get with the program. The program doesn't work with serving multiple gods. And our whole religion is predicated on a one God system. So he confronted them, and his prayer, the famous prayer where he says to God, you know, answer me, because there's this whole idea of the one whose prayer is really answered, the fire will come down. And it was in the afternoon. So that's where it says, he says, Aneni Hashem Aneni, answer me Hashem, answer me. And it was in the afternoon. In passing, the Gemara explains why it's necessary for Elijah to repeat, answer me, Lord, answer me. Aneni Hashem Aneni. The first answer me was the request that fire descend from the heavens, while the second answer me was the request that Israel should accept complete faith in God and not say that the fire descending from the heavens was an act of sorcery. Right? So that's the story of Elijah, happened in the afternoon. So we see there's an idea that the afternoon has in it some kind of special energy. So therefore, what the Gemara is telling us here is that the same way that Elijah was able and was answered in an afternoon prayer setting, that therefore, understand that the mincha service, the afternoon service, has a power to it. There's a tremendous energy there that serves not just for a one-time event, but within the time itself, you have this idea that our prayers are very much readily, the potential to be answered are there, as we saw. Like, this is a kind of a model. So the same way that he was answered, so too we can be answered as well.
Hey, Jonathan, with that sort of model, it always, like, that story always, like, left me a little uneasy, because it's like, in the real world, haven't Jews historically been taunted? Like, where's your God now? Like,
correct.
The Nazis do that. Like, hey, where's your God now? Bring him down here. Let's see you do that. And it doesn't seem to really, like, that story to me always seems like it's setting up this false paradigm of lightning's going to come and zap the bad guy.
Or, right.
You know, like, my experience has been, doesn't necessarily work like that.
No, it doesn't, and it's a great point, because it's not the model, right? And you see, like, for example, in the Psalms, it says that exact idea that you just said, that we're mocked. Like, they'll say, like, where's your God, you know, where's your God now? So it's a good, you know, question as to why, you know. Like, it really is not the ultimate model, so to speak. So I guess the answer really is that we highlight that story almost more to say that that we can reach out to God. The idea that God answered him in the way he answered him might not necessarily be, you know, do we have expectations for that? And the answer is no. Like if I go outside now and I put up my hands and I say, Hashem, if you're there, you know, do X, Y, Z, you know, make it rain today, make it snow, you know, it's like, come on, you know, so we don't expect that kind of thing. And clearly when you have situations like, let's say, like you referenced, like the, you know, the Nazis and, the horrible situation there. So like when there's a, we call it Hester Panim, when there's like concealment of God's face from us. So even if we do call out, there's, you know, we're going to be mocked and Hashem has turned his back on us, so to speak. Yeah, so it's not, I guess here, the idea of the Eliyahu story, of Elijah's story, is more that, you know, it was a monumental event, a one-time event, but more that there's the potential to be answered, not in this, like, I don't think we're looking for this type of global, you know, or this change of nature, miracle type of thing that every time we ask for what we need in an afternoon prayer that we're going to get that kind of thing. But it's more that that Hashem will, you know, the potential to be answered is there. It's not going to necessarily be the sound and light show type of deal, right? So it's a very good question, you know. I think these are once in a lifetime, in terms of the magnitude of the event, the public, you know, type of display that it was, that he comes in front of God and makes it a major public event. Yeah, so that's a very and that he actually was answered. So it's very unique. It's a very unique type of event. I don't think that's necessarily the model that we're going to expect that, you know, type of answer, you know, that kind of, yeah, but the flip side is that, there is a pathway that's created. I think there's this important idea that, pathways, are created by different, personalities in our history that basically say, like, you know, the model for praying three times a day comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's way of their model, because they created these pathways and they became, you know, connected in a certain way. They say, okay, this now is an opportunity for you to take advantage of getting up early in the morning, or getting up in the morning and praying, praying in the afternoon, praying in the evening or at night. So it's definitely interesting that they bring this as a model.
And it's also interesting that they bring up, you know, isn't this a global, shouldn't you be vigilant all three times?
Yeah, no, I mean, no. Let's look at the wording he says here. He says, a person must always be vigilant with regard to the afternoon prayer. You should be vigilant because we see this idea that Elijah was answered in the afternoon. The next teaching is going to be the same thing. Rav Yochanan said one must be vigilant with regard to the evening prayer as well, as it is stated. Let my prayer come forth in, as incense before you, the lifting of my hands as the evening offering.
And is then, there an idea that one of them is more powerful or more in sync with the spinning of the earth, in a sense, than the other?
No, so
because when you said from the first time, it said when you said the first one was the afternoon, I think, oh, okay, there must be something different about that one. But right, then so, the next paragraph says the evening.
And then the next teaching is Rav Nachman Bar Yitzchak said, one must be vigilant with regard to the morning prayer as well, as it is stated, Lord, in the morning you shall hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer unto you, and will look forward. So what we're basically saying is the teachings are like, you know, be careful, be vigilant. Basically, all three have this power. All right, it's interesting, like how you know, it's like it's not this to the exclusion of that, but it's also the way it's wording it is, be careful, like Zahir, be careful. Be careful, and so too in the evening one, and so too in the morning one. So it's a very right. It's not and there are other. It's not contextually. There are other places in the Talmud that talk about the importance of the prayers, and the morning, the evening, and the afternoon. You know, not night. You know, and we will have it much. Actually, it comes up later. It comes up later in the fourth chapter, where it tells us that where do we even understand that we're supposed to pray in the morning. And the evening, and the afternoon, and the evening. Like, where does that even come from? So, that's an interesting. And then it ties that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their modeling, and also it also goes to the discussion of the fact that we have the sacrifices. We had that model. So it's here he's just saying, like, I guess just be careful, because we see that there's something powerful that here Elijah got, it was answered, and his thing was in the afternoon. So there's something within that time. What's interesting though is the next two does not use, and so-and-so was answered at night, and so-and-so was answered in the morning. It doesn't do that, right? Rav Yochanan then says, based on a line from Psalm, right? He says, this is actually at almost at the end of the book of Psalms, it says, let my prayer come forth as incense before you, the lifting of my hands as the evening offering. Minchas Arev. It's kind of an interesting, for the nighttime, right? So, it's something, in this line, it has, it's an interesting, okay, so the Ben Yehoyada, who's also a contemporary Maral, not contemporary, but they lived in very different places. The Ben Ish Chai, famous Sephardic rabbi, very very also prolific author. He says here that what's interesting about the evening and the night times. Or how do we understand the time of day? So he says that the afternoon and night are a time of judgment. That it's not necessarily like, let's say, is the morning will be more like free flowing. That even the nighttime, which is a time of judgment, so too like mincha, because the afternoon and night are, I guess, the second part of the day, there's a certain, he calls it an element of judgment in these times. So therefore, be careful about the prayers. And that, and then that's why, if you think about it, it's a funny type of, we usually look at it as morning, the morning prayer goes usually first. And when we talk about prayer, we talk about the morning, the afternoon, and the night. The Talmud here, the Gemara, the thing about the order, it was afternoon, night, and then, by the way, and the morning, right? So he's saying that, and then saying, be careful, like that whenever you see like a certain type of phraseology, that it's saying, be careful of, like as if to say you would have an idea not to be careful. What does that mean? So, in a sense, I guess the read would be, that the way the Ben Yoyada is saying it here is that these two things, these times, have a certain element of judgment. So now, if that's the case, if embedded in the time of day, there is a more serious type of, energy, that therefore the corresponding prayer, you should be careful to make sure. And I guess maybe, Steve, to thinking about the Elijah story, if you just put yourself in the, so it was a very intense type of showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And things were like kind of like falling apart. And he like steps into this, like he's a single guy going up against the masses. And it's like, it's dangerous. I would be afraid to like, it's like going into today, like our analogy is like, you got a riot going, you know, you got a major thing going and you walk in there and you get your bullhorn, you start saying the opposite of what everybody's thinking. Like, you know, like, all lives matter. And like, you're like, oh, I got to run, you know? So like he's stepping into this like very intense situation. And so that's the nature. And therefore there's something about, I guess, the afternoon and night that's a little bit more, you're feeling like there's, you know, I guess the energy is going against us. It has an element of judgment as opposed to more of this openness. And so therefore be careful. And that then comes Rav Nachman at the back end. So like it starts with, who's the first one? Rabbi Chelbo or Amar Huna. Be careful about the Mincha time, because that's when, you know, we see that Eliyahu was specifically answered at that time. And then Rav Yochanan comes, says, so to the nighttime. And then Rav Nachman says, oh, no, the morning too also.
Okay. Which is it?
Well, no, but like it's starting from the afternoon night, that those two have more of this intense kind of judgment feel to them that, oh, it's so interesting. So he understands that the Ben Yoyada says that the way that Rav Nachman's coming here is actually not Shacharis in the normal sense, but rather when you have, we have an idea that if you miss, let's say, a prayer, let's say I missed Mincha, and I forget, and it was because I didn't, not because I purposely didn't daven. I was incapacitated. I couldn't pray. I couldn't pray Mincha for whatever reason. Something came up. I was not able to daven Mincha. What do? We daven Marav twice. We say two Shmona Esrays at Marav. Let's say you miss Marav. The next one, you can make it up. When? Shacharis, you say it twice. So he says here, Ben Yada says that Rav Nachman's thing, when he says, and so too the morning prayer, is when you have a situation where you miss the nighttime and you're making it up in the morning. So that almost like he's saying that the thing carries over into the morning, but morning as it stands is not the same thing as these other two. So the Ben Yoyada is coming and telling us, a pretty big chiddush, I think, that this Gemara is talking about afternoon and night, and the basic energy flow of those time periods are more in the phase of judgment as opposed to God's being open, like corresponding to chesed, like we usually associate with Abraham, right? Abraham is connected to the morning. He's the idea of chesed, the idea of kindness. God's in a good mood, so to speak. Comes the afternoon and night, you know, things are like the sun's already going towards the sun is already after 12, right? It goes midday, goes towards it's now on the downturn. That's like more than of the judgment period. And so that's what what's going on here, according to Ben Yoyada, is that this line of reasoning is be careful about the Mincha service. That's when Eliyahu was able to be answered as well. Even though normally you would think it's a time that's kind of, there's a certain negativity in the air of the Mincha time and definitely the night time. And Rav Nachman comes and says, and also the morning time, but only when? But only when? Only when you're making up the nighttime prayer, that he's saying that's a situation where it's a carryover from the night before into the next day. That's when you should be careful, right? Because you're making up the nighttime prayer. Not that it's the regular scenario of a Shacharis. And how does the Ben Yoyada know that? Because of the way it's reading, the fact that it's laid out this way. Be careful of the Mincha one. Be careful of the night one. Oh, and also. Be careful with the morning one. You mean be careful with the morning one? Because it's the carryover from the night before. That's when you should be careful in this line of reasoning. You know?
Be careful in what way? Like, so, is it, you know, I, originally I was like, you know, be careful what you wish for, you know, but because, you know, he was talking at the top about it not being, you know, that all of the people should see it as Hashem and not be, you know, some sorcery as fire, you know, was revealed or whatever. But so, so what's the be careful?
I mean, take it very seriously more than other times.
Yeah, but I guess... So, when you say be careful about something, why am I saying that to you? Because you might think that it's the opposite of what I'm telling you, right? So when the Gemara says be careful, it's almost like I'm thinking, you know, it's not an opportune time. It's not necessarily, I mean, there's no question. I mean, I'll just take, we'll take a step back and say like this, you know, how do we feel at different times of the day? I mean, again, this is not, this is we try to be objective, not a subjective thing. So like the normal run of the mill thing in the morning, it's the beginning of the day. If you, it's like things are quieter, we'll talk early morning. As opposed to
your morning, yes.
As opposed to Hugh's already stressed out when he gets up in the morning. No. but there's a certain calm before everything gets started. We have some bandwidth, but by the midday, we're already like busy, and definitely like, you know, so like once we've gotten into the flow of the day, it's definitely harder for us to have that focus. I would say.
So, yeah, I can see that.
But I think also, you know, when it says a person should be careful, it's because you didn't think that the way the Gemara is reading here is that it sounds like it's saying you would think that you wouldn't be answered. That's how I understand it. Be careful about it because, and it has to tell me, no, Eliyahu was answered, you know, at this time, as if to say, like, it was a surprise. Like in the afternoon, he was answered. I mean, who gets answered in the afternoon? I mean. Or at night. I mean, that's not the time to be answered. It's more that morning time. That's where there's that, you know, there's that calm that's more conducive to connecting. Let's say, you know, with right. But it's interesting the way that there's this that how it's set up that way.
Yeah.
Well, the way you explained it, it almost struck me as if somebody's setting up a paradigm of, like, let's say a football coach. That could be the pregame talk, like, hey, boom, here's what we're going on. At halftime, you kind of have another talk to assess what's going on the first part of the day, how we're going to do it the second part of the day, and the evening prayer is almost like the post game wrap up of okay, let's digest.
Right, like, I didn't see this when I was going through it, but this Ben Yoyada, the way he reads it, it's beautiful because he's saying that when you say and so to the morning prayer, it's like he's saying it doesn't really fit in because it doesn't fit in, and it must be referring to when you're making up the nighttime. Otherwise, why you know it doesn't flow. So it's interesting how he learned.
But it almost the opposite of what you said. You're saying that the morning prayer is only as powerful because only in so far as you're making up for the evening. In and of itself, it is not that extraordinary.
No. What he's saying is, and so to be careful about the morning one when it's coming as the replacement for the night one. Meaning,
what if it's not coming as a replacement?
So then you don't have to. Then of course you're not. You know. Then you already feel like you're feeling it. So you don't. I don't have to tell you that chakras is the mornings. It's conducive for being answered.
Nice.
So I don't have to
so
go.
Is there some conclusion to this that the answer is that all three are important, or are you trying to say that one of them? I don't know. Why spell out? Be careful of the evening. Be careful of the afternoon. Be careful of the morning one. Why not just say, "Be careful of when you pray"?
No, because I think that what it's speaking to is someone's like who doesn't think that there's any power to praying in the afternoon and night. right? That it's addressing. Be careful. What do you mean? What? Why should I be careful? Because I really was not going to be careful, right? So when it says that, it's because people's mindsets are that, yeah, by the afternoon already, you know, why bother? By night, forget about it, you know? And so it's saying, no, don't do that, because really there's tremendous power in the afternoon and nighttime prayers. You should know, Elijah the prophet, one of the most famous stories of all time, he was answered in the afternoon. So there's definitely a power to the prayers in the afternoon. Don't throw it away like that. And then nighttime also. But it's not even based on, what's funny about that, it doesn't base it on anybody's being answered per se, as much as there's a nice reference to it in the Psalms. And then Shacharis is also... it's just interesting. It's based on a reference in a pasuk from in the Psalms. So I think that that's what's going on here, is that it's kind of like speaking to those who would have said, "I'm throwing in the towel. Come on, it's already the afternoon. You know what? You know it." And the way Ben Yoyada says it, that we think of the afternoon and nighttime as kind of like, you know, things are on the downswing, negative energy type of, you know, as the day goes, you know, it's like, man, you know, it's already like what I get done today, you know, you know, no. Be careful about the afternoon prayer, because, you know, big things happen in the afternoon. Elijah the prophet was answered specifically in the afternoon, which actually, if you think about it, you usually think of, like, you know, Abraham getting up early, like, you know, I think back to, like, when Moses prayed. I don't know if it ever made a big deal of the fact that he was doing his prayers, the big prayers, maybe in the morning. But, like, you kind of get a sense that there's a lot of hope. Things are optimistic. There's a lot of, you know, good things can happen today type of thing in the morning. But midday,
you know. Yeah, I think there's a freshness, right? It's a brand new... Whatever happened yesterday is yesterday. It's a whole new thing.
Yep. So that's okay. And that's not even this piece. I wasn't even thinking of if we were going to focus that much. But it's you see, you get to. So this is the next one is what I was looking.
Yeah. The way you explain the Elijah story, it sort of made me see, like, maybe the way I was looking at it, like, oh, things don't really happen like that. But maybe it's like, no, they do once in a while. Just like you can say, "Oh, well, look, so and so won the lottery." It might not be the operating model,
but it can happen.
There's the potential in that situation for like it's just saying, "Look, you know, things can happen. Really, really big things can happen really quickly." And while it might not be the common experience, it's out there in a potential form.
Like, correct. Yeah, right, and that's
win the lottery, and they do. Their lives change overnight, and lightning does strike. Maybe not all the time, but it actually happens.
Right.
So maybe that's
that's very well said, for sure. And that's you can see that's how you would read the Gemara. I mean, the way he says, "Be careful," because there's that we have tremendous potential there in the afternoon as well. Yeah.
Yeah. And also, I think that ties into the fact that, that's a good point, Steve, but the idea that, again, so that people realize, he was very concerned about people realizing that it was Hashem and not just some crazy sorcery thing, so that when you, like you said, with the lottery model or whatever, that when it does happen, it's not just crazy random choice or, a random act that or an act of sorcery, that it's actually coming from prayer and Hashem.
And that's really what he was, you know, it's that model comes already from Moses. When the Jews were coming out of Egypt, God says to Moses at a certain point, he says, "Ma titzak elai, why are you davening now? Daber el bnei Yisrael vayisar." Moses, it's not the time for prayer. It is, let me see if I can pull it up here. It's an incredible line. And the funny thing about that line is, is that when it says it, it doesn't say anywhere that Moses had that Moses had been praying. It's almost like God's like, and then Rashi tells us, well, what must have been going on here is that Moses stopped to pray. The question they ask is, so why did he stop to pray? So he was worried about this issue. Moses knew that the sea was going to split. And so here it is, right here, right? Right, then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me, right? So Rashi says here, he says, there is no mention that he prayed to God concerning this, but this teaches us that Moses stood in prayer, whereupon the Holy One, blessed be He, said to him, it's no time now to pray at length when Israel is placed in trouble, right? Like, you know, this famous idea of like, you know, they're sitting there, they're like, they're losing it. And you're stopping to pray? I mean, that's not the time. Go with it. You know, just get... What was Moses trying to do? He wanted to make it clear to the people that he was not the one who was making this happen, but it was God. And God says, listen, now's not the time for the spiritual development of the Jewish people. We'll get to that later. By Elijah's time, when Elijah prays, Aneni Hashem Aneni, you know, you're talking about, right? Think about it. Hundreds of years later, When Elijah's doing his thing there, he's answering the same issue of the Jewish people recognizing the fact that this is coming from God and not from some, you know, some sorcery or some, you know, man-made type of deal. So it's interesting that this is a theme, that's an issue that it's not like a one-time thing, it continues. Okay. So here's the next piece. So then Rabbi Chalbo, we started here and it said Rabbi Chalbo told us this, be careful about mincha. So then, in the stream, it goes in Rabbi Chalbo again. We're going to quote another teaching of Rabbi Chalbo. So Rabbi Chalbo said that Rav Huna said, anyone who benefits from the feast of a groom, right? So anyone who goes to a wedding and enjoys, but does not cause him to rejoice, and does not bring simcha, does not bring joy to the bride and the groom and the bride and the groom, violates the five voices mentioned in this verse, as it is stated. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, called sasan, we call simcha, the voice of the groom, we call chasan, we call kala, right, the voice of the groom, the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for his mercy lasts forever, even of those who bring thanks offering to the house of the Lord. For I will restore the captivity of the land as it was in the beginning, says the Lord. So these five voices in the context of a bride and groom correspond to the five voices mentioned in the context of the revelation at Sinai. As in the Song of Songs, the day of the revelation at Sinai is alluded to by the phrase, his wedding day. Right? So it says, there's a comparison between the idea of a wedding to the revelation at Sinai, right? So God basically married the Jewish people at Sinai, and so too every wedding corresponds to what happened at Sinai. And at Sinai, there were five references. Here it says, and then it says, so again, let's just read this again. So he says, anybody who goes to a wedding and doesn't, and has pleasure, enjoys the feast, and doesn't bring joy to the bride and the groom, you violated five kolos. Five, kol is a voice. Five voices or five sounds. That of joy, different types, right? So there's the voice of gladness and joy. And then there's the voice of the chasan and kal, the bride and the groom, and this fifth one, kol omrim hodu es Hashem tzivakot. And the voice that says, that calls out to bring praise to God. Now, he then says, what is his reward if he causes the groom to rejoice? Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, he is privileged to acquire the Torah, which was given with five voices, as it is stated. And it was on the third day, when it was morning, there were sounds and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mountain and the voice of the shofar. The plural. It says, it doesn't say, it says, doesn't say singular, the voice, but it says kolot. So the plural kolot indicates at least two sounds, while the voice of the shofar is one more. So we have three. The passage continues. And when the voice of the shofar grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by a voice. So along with the three previous voices, the second shofar and the voice with which God answered Moses amount to a total of five voices at the revelation at Sinai. So now we see five voices from Sinai, and we see that those five correspond to that, to what was quoted in Jeremiah of the voices of joy, gladness, bride, groom, and praise to God. So you have five there, five voices, kolot, sounds, and corresponding to the five that were present at Mount Sinai. Okay. So now, and then it goes on and it says, it has a question. They see that there's another reference to sounds, kolot. Ah, it says, is this true that there are only five? But it says, the Gemara says, is this so? Isn't it also written, and the whole nation saw the voices and the torches and the sound of the shofar? So you say clearly more than five voices are mentioned with regard to the revelation at Sinai. So the Gemara says, no, those voices were sounded prior to the giving of the Torah. So they're not included in the calculation of voices. So that's a different, it's a reference to an earlier stage in the process of what they experienced at Sinai, at the revelation. Okay, and then we have to stop and ask ourselves the question, like, what's this, anyone who has joy, who enjoys the wedding feast, basically, without bringing joy, right? So you come in, you get your food, you get the shmorgan there, you get the, don't do anything whatsoever to bring the joy, to bring joy to the bride and the groom, you're actually violating five things, so to speak, five sounds. But if you do the proper, if you bring the joy, then you're actually going to get the reward. Okay. So now, so he brings down, this is now Nativat Olam. Can you see that? Nativ Gemila Chasadim 4. Okay, so this is Maharal. He wrote a book called Nativat Olam, talking about, it's robust, talking about all these different ideas. Here, this is talking about the idea of kindness. So in the context of his talking about kindness, he says it's a tremendous mitzvah to rejoice and to bring joy to a bride and a groom. And it's included within the general structure of when we talk about chesed, gemilat chesedim, this is part of that, right? So there's this idea, and he goes through in this Nativat Olam, look at this for a second here. This is the book.
I know it's an aside, but
so
I've been to Orthodox weddings before. Is that why the whole entertaining of the bride and the groom thing happens? You know, where people come up when the bride and when they're sitting together, and then they try to, you know, entertain them and make them smile and bring them joy. Is that connected to that?
Yeah, that definitely connected to that.
Okay.
So
I always wondered about that.
So that's definitely part of it. That's an outgrowth of this idea. Also, the truth is, on the most basic level, by you being there, it should bring joy, right? So each person that comes that has a connection to the couple or to the family, it's to the couple, right? That's why, if you're really not connected, but being there and to show like you're happy to be there definitely brings them some kind of joy, I hope, you know, like, unless they just don't like people, you know, then I think you have an uphill battle. But But yeah, for sure. It's interesting. I remember hearing that there is a position to say that part of bringing the joy to the bride and the groom is at the end of the wedding. At the end, after everything is done, there's this idea of Sheva Brachot. Like you're going to sit down, you're going to do a bend at the wedding itself. Even at the wedding itself, at the end of the wedding, after all said, you sit down to bench, and then they do the seven blessings, the Sheva Brachot, and that the actual fulfillment of this idea of bringing joy to the chasen and kala, to the bride and the groom, is to be there for that. So it's almost to say, like, hey, I cared enough to stay till the end, right? So you could see, like, oh, you know, that brings a certain joy. Like, this person cared enough to... Now, today, when you have a 5-6 hour affair or whatever it is, you know, that could be, like, pushing it, you know? But you see this idea that...
What they do under the chuppah also? I've always seen it where, like...
No, listen, it's for sure. No, they're all... I don't think one's the exclusion of the other. I think it was just like that... Salvechik, Zatzal, the one from that he said that might be the highest level of performing this bringing joy type of scenario is the Gemara brings down cases of where these great big rabbis would go, like you saw, like that idea that they put the bride and the groom and they start dancing in front. That they would come and some of these guys would do like incredible acrobatic things in order again to bring that special joy to the chasen and kala, to the bride and the groom. So yeah, it's all part of this thing, right? So that there's this And so just as a side, you see here this like list of he goes through in this book, you know, Derech Eretz, shame to have a good name. Hanadivat habitachon, faith or you know, so he goes through like being straight, you know, so like there's like all this like, you know, ayin tov, a good eye, a good heart, you know, hatmimut, to be like, you know, pure. One should have busha, like should be a person should be, you know, should be embarrassed about things. Like there are certain things that like he goes through. This is a list of many different things that he goes through in this book. But here, just to get back on the subject matter, let me get back to that where he's going to quote our Talmudic piece. So
whose list was that?
This is the Maharal's book called Netivat Olam. He goes through all these different subject matters about how we should approach, you know, and different attributes that we should strive for. It's a pretty unbelievable book.
Supposedly, what does that mean?
Netivot is, how would I translate Netivot? It's good. You know what? I don't have a good English translation. Let me give you better. Let me give you a good one for it. Let's see. Okay, it doesn't give me a translation of that. That's weird.
That could be your homework.
That's I'll come back to you on that. But let me see if I do nativ. Let's see how that. Oops. Pathways. So the pathways in the world. Okay. So now. All right. So he quotes our Talmudic piece here, and he then says, okay. He says, this Talmudic piece are coming to explain great ideas about the idea of a bride and a groom, and the immense importance of a marriage. because he says that when a man and a woman come together, that's like the attainment of, that's the highest, like you're reaching an incredible level of, we call like shleimut, of becoming whole. And that not only that, you can attain a certain godliness that's even above nature. So that a person can attain, people, when they get together, when a husband and a wife come together in union, you can reach a certain wholeness that you wouldn't be able to attain as a single, as an individual. And also, not only that, you can actually gain levels of spirituality, of godliness, let's say it, the way he says it, in that union. And he says it's not a natural, it's not even a, you know, like the idea is in a certain sense not really even natural, but rather it has to be godly. And that so he says in the Hebrew you have ish is aleph yud shin and isha is a woman, right? So man is ish, isha is that you have two letters in common in both ish and isha, aleph and shin. And then the one that's different, man has a yud and the woman has a hey. So those two letters that are different in both spell what? Yud hey is a name of God. So that when, right, so that you have man, woman, ish, isha. When you take those letters out, what you have is fire. Ish is fire, aleph, shin. But the idea that you have the yud and the hey, that the yud and the hey is God. So that you have the union of the man and the woman together, that spells God. Okay? That so that you're seeing that the idea that when they come together, you get a wholeness, and you also get there's an element of God in the union itself. Because the truth is that in a natural sense, from nature, right, they're really completely separate. They're completely like opposites in a sense. But when they come together, it's really, he says that is coming from it's almost like the union itself has a certain godliness that runs through it. And therefore what? And therefore, when they come together, that's a cause for joy. Because when you see something, when you see potential being fulfilled, that's a cause for joy. Like, it sounds funny, but like when you see, and we all, I think universally, when you see someone who has potential and it's being fulfilled, it makes you happy. When you see little kids, like, when you see a kid walking for the first time, people are like, it's like a nice, you feel good about it. What is that? It comes from the fact that we all want to see, and when we witness potential actualizing, it makes us feel good. We feel there's a certain happiness that's connected to that. So too, the same idea that when you see a man and a woman, a husband and wife come together, and it's this union, he says that is we feel joy. Like, why are we happy at a wedding? You know, it's like I can make a lot of jokes about, and there are plenty of people that I know that will make a lot of, you know, these marriage jokes. But the truth is that when you see a young couple or an older couple, whatever, any couple coming together, you're happy. Because the two coming together make a union that is gonna go to a higher plane, a godly plane, and that when you see that kind of there's a certain elevation of sorts coming from that two being together, that's a cause for joy, because there's a certain wholeness that's there. The two are coming together, and they're going to attain a greater level, and therefore, it elicits this idea of joy. And as opposed to the opposite, where you can see the opposite occur, and that will be, a certain type of sadness or mourning when you have a lack of wholeness, okay? And then he says like this, because he's going to focus on, the question is the number five. You notice that there's a number five, right? The five sounds. What's the significance of the five sounds that you have by the husband and wife, the bride and the groom? And so too at the revelation at Sinai, you have the five sounds. So what is it about the five? Right? Think about, like, what is it about those fives? And this is a very classic, we could say, about the Maharal. He loves to, like, key in. He hones in on the significance of certain numbers. Like, he talks about the number seven, and I'll talk about the number eight. Here, he's focused on the number five. So the number five, he says, the idea of expansion is the number five gives us, it expresses the idea of expansion. How so? So you have something where I'm here, I have my right, my left, forward, back, and then I have myself in the middle, right? So we have the one, and then we have the four directions. So the idea of five, when you have this idea of, and then, of course, I'm sorry, also, you can't forget about the idea of the sound, kol. We said that there's this idea, right, it's said here, the voice of, the voice, or the sound of. Kol can be either literally, kol is a voice, or kol is the sound of. So, he said, what he's going on to is the two things. You have the idea of sounds, of the sound of joy, the sound of gladness, the sound of five sounds. So five plus the idea of sound is that when you have sound, a voice, I call out, it's an expansive type of thing. So now when I take sound together with the number five, it's the idea of the five, it's myself, and then going outward into four directions. So that the idea of the five sounds, and it's all about expansion. So that when you have a couple coming together and fulfilling this potential of becoming whole, because the two together fulfill them, their wholeness, because one by themselves is never a person on their own, an island unto themselves, there is no expansion whatsoever. When two people come together like this, and a husband and a wife come together, and now they're going to become whole together, that creates from that, it's not the stop, it's the beginning of an expansion, of an expansiveness that they can now experience. And so therefore, the idea of sound, which goes out, and the number five, which is also symbolic of expansion, of going outward in four directions, that starting from the core outward, so that he says that's the idea of this imagery of the five sounds of the chasen and kala coming together, which elicits tremendous joy. So therefore, when you show up at that wedding, what are you supposed to be doing? The whole idea is that this is an event of joy. You're supposed to share with the bride and the groom and get involved in that. It's not supposed to stand on this, but like, let's get involved. Let's be part of this, bringing joy, because this is an event in its own right is a cause for joy, because here are these two people, they're going to come together now. What should happen is it should be a union of a greater being now. They're going to be able to fulfill their whole, they're going to become more whole as individuals and as a couple. And then they're going to become filled with the idea of God coming into their lives and being able to be, even in a sense, the union itself is of a higher level of a spiritual nature. They might not even be aware of it, but they're when they come together and working that, that's what's going to come out, cause for joy, and a recognition of this idea of something that's going to be have an expansiveness in its nature. Therefore, it's associated with these five sounds, because five is this idea of expansiveness. So that when you get there, so going back to the Talmudic piece, when he says here, person who goes to a wedding, right? and he doesn't rejoice, and does not cause him to rejoice, right? He doesn't give the groom and the bride, it's inclusive, of he doesn't cause them to rejoice. He violates the five voices mentioned in the verse, which is associated with this expansiveness. And then if you do, you'll get the reward of the Torah. Because what the Torah is supposed to be, it's a medium, it's supposed to be, when you know, the idea of the whole revelation is to be able to become an expansive person, right? The Torah is here to help us. It's a vehicle. It's a lot of other things. I'm not like boiling it down to one simple thing, but one of the major things, it's a vehicle for personal growth, right? To make us become bigger, to expand. And therefore, it's associated also with the five kolot, the five sounds. Because again, number five with sound is an idea of expansiveness, right? So it's an idea of five, the four directions outward from the core. So that's why the five is here, I'm here, and the four directions out. It's like I'm coming from a place of one out to four. That's the number five. So five represents that idea of expansion. And I together with, it's not like it sounds, but it's the idea of kol, the idea of sound with number five equals expansion. So if I tap in to the idea of the simcha, of the joy, and I share, and I go, and I'm, so it's funny how he says it. If you go to the wedding and you don't participate and bring joy, you're missing out. You're actually violating the five sounds. But if you do, you get rewarded because what does it mean rewarded? It's like that's because you're tapping in on what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a situation of spiritual growth and expansiveness. So if you're tapping in on that joy, you're in. You're like, you're clued in, you're keyed in to what this is supposed to be. The whole idea of the wedding, of what's going on here, is the idea of people attaining their spiritual potential. They're on that pathway. They're now going to be expansive, reaching a place where they can now go to the next level of life and be whole, etc., etc. And so therefore, if you tap in, if you go to that place and you're able to, you know, be in the right state of mind and you're like, hey, I'm doing the appropriate thing. I'm actually like happy. I understand what's happening here and I'm in that, then you're going to attain the blessings of the Torah, because that's what the Torah is about also. You're like, you're right in there. You're keyed in correctly as to what this is supposed to be. And so morale is you're looking at this Talmudic piece, the next thing that he adds in here is Rabbi Abahu says the reward for causing a groom to rejoice is the same as if one had offered a thanks offering in the temple, for as it is stated later in the previously cited verse from Jeremiah, those who bring a thanks offering to the house of the Lord. And Rav Nachman Bar Yitzchak said, the reward for causing a groom to rejoice is the same as if one rebuilt one of the Jerusalem's ruins, as it is stated later in the same verse, for I will restore the captivity of the land as it was in the beginning. Right, so what's that mean? Again, the idea of there's going to be also, when I'm whole, it brings me to, and I feel appreciation, I'm going to say thank you to God. It's an outgrowth of being tapping into this idea of, first, the idea of appreciation, of fulfillment of potential. Seeing this couple being whole, tapping in, feeling that the simcha, the joy of potential being actualized. And then also brings us to wanting to say thank you. And also the idea of rebuilding the that which was destroyed in Jerusalem. Because what Jerusalem is, like when it's in its right place, the idea of the presence of God in this world, like in a more intensely experienced way, that when you do all this stuff, when you're tapping into like seeing things really actualize their potential and being whole and being connected to God and godliness in the world, so then these are the outgrowths. When you feel that simcha, that joy of seeing the potential being fulfilled, you want to bring a thanksgiving. When you're in an expanded state, you want to bring a thanksgiving, and you want to celebrate it with others. You want to be in that mode of celebration, of bringing joy, and it also, that which was destroyed of Jerusalem will be restored. You're helping in that restoration, right? It's restorative in a sense also. So that's the idea. It's like this, it's not just like this little thing. When you talk about expansiveness, all these things you want to give thanks. You're in an expanded state. You're feeling that joy. You're also, in a sense, redoing, you're bringing back life to that which was destroyed. So if there's any type of loss, it actually, when you're in this place, it's like everything is like the expansive nature of this event of joy that's occurring brings these other things. It's like a continuation of the same, feeling that one's experiencing. So that it's like you have this, which brings to this, which brings to that. It's like there's all a continuum of this, of the same idea as you go forward.
So Jonathan, I mean, the fact that he's giving this teaching, I mean, on the one hand, you can view it as, hey, look, when you see people hit their potential or about to hit their potential, he's helping you to understand, hey, here's why you feel joy and here's how you can get more in the moment or be more part of that joy. Part of it strikes me as, well, he's teaching this, like, maybe he's also speaking, like, sometimes I would imagine, people could see others hit their potential, and maybe there's somebody at that wedding who isn't married, and the prospects don't look good, or somebody who's going through a divorce, so it's like sometimes, or like the baby, who's walking, yeah, we all see that, but maybe there's another baby who's like, hey, he's doing that. I didn't, like maybe he's speaking also to hey, look, everyone's supposed to be there, that it's not always, necessarily a given that everybody's going to be in a celebratory mode. There could be people sitting there who might be coming in. Maybe they have had,
right, so
issues with their own children or whatnot, and he's saying, hey, look, try to realize, like it seems to be a multifaceted teaching for people who might be coming from, you could have a multitude of perspectives when you see another hit their potential.
Right. So I think that the idea when we're at that wedding or at the or the opposite, not God forbid, let's say you go to a house of mourning, that what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to be in the focus on the people, right? So we're at this wedding. So whatever, we all have our baggage, you know what I'm saying? So we're supposed to leave the bags at the door and just like be there for the bride and the groom. I think that's what he's saying here, is that part of what's going on here is I get to this place and it's about them today. And it's about whoever is going through. I'm here for that person. And then maybe when I leave, I try to, if that's the person who's missing that, there might be, for sure, that people will who don't have that, who are missing out on this, that there'll be some pain that will be experienced because they'll feel an acute sense of pain because they're like, wow, I really would love to be able to find the right partner, spouse, or my kid, I wish my kid found the right person or things like that. So, one of the things that goes on at a wedding today, it's become popular, is that, at that chuppah, they'll pass out these sheets and say, this is a great, there's this powerful thing that's occurring when they're under that chuppah. to pray for other things that are of need, because there's this tremendous positive energy that's going through the room, and so you can tap into that. This is here's what it's really telling us. I think that one of the takeaways is that, you know, we should know that there is this incredible power to the couple when you're at that wedding. What's being potentially experienced is the fact that they're coming together and they're going to build this home together and they're going to be together. Wow, that's really extremely powerful. But that's what we're celebrating. That's the celebration of that couple coming together. You know, what do we feel because, let's say, we don't have that and this and that? Yeah, so that's we try to focus on the people that are in front of us and you know, how we experience, you know, after the fact. You know, that's a secondary thing. But I hear it's an interesting idea. Any other comments, questions, observations?
I feel expanded. I mean, it's always amazing to me, honestly. You look at something from the surface. If I would have read this by myself, I would have had a fraction of the expansiveness, for lack of a better word, of the piece, of what it's trying to talk about. It's so, you know, when you take it for face value, it has a very different takeaway than, you know, I can go forever on some of those pieces you showed me, that, which is what, you know, what the references to this section are, which were brought up by great rabbis. And I would read those lines and be like, if I read those lines, I wouldn't necessarily associate that with the wedding per se, of the rebuilding. I mean, it's really, it hurts my brain sometimes. I mean, it's really just so incredible that they can find this and attach it to the learning to make it so much more than the face value of it.
Right. No, it's true. Like when you have today, we looked at the Maral, we looked at the Ben Yoyada, which is what's fascinating is that they both lived in the 1500s. There's a lot of literature that came out at that time around these types of pieces in the Talmud to explain the depth. That almost that it was like a hidden thing, and then there was a need for it to come out, to be expressed. There was a part of what happened historically is that there was an attack very much on the tradition and the teachings. And it might have been a result of the fact that they were hidden and that people were not necessarily able to access it. And so the Maral and Ben Yoyada and others, there's also the Node of Yehuda a little later, the Maharsha, like there are certain ones that really focused on these Talmudic pieces where it was like very esoteric. We call it the Agadata, and people didn't appreciate. And then all of a sudden, like, whoa, it's like, this is really deep. And they go deeper and deeper and they show how this is like, you know, the depth of the teachings. It's pretty humble. Like you said, it like makes you're right. It puts your, you know, makes you spin a little bit, but it's to tell us, if anything, if let's just say it this way, it's a little bit heretical, but if you're going to say, like, if you really didn't believe that God wrote the Torah, but then when you start getting into this stuff and you realize the depth of connectivity between everything, that it can only have been written, it only can come, the source can only be from this almighty, unified, one God that has this incredible, like, unlimited type of aspect. So, but yeah, but then this is what we, you know, as we dig and we continue to dig, we get to these deeper and deeper, you know, teachings of like how, you know, there's this tremendous wisdom that's there that we can access. Yeah.
Thank you so much.
No problem.
Thank you.
Have a great Sunday, great week.
Yeah.
Well. Oh, let me add a question. This is a quick poll. Next week, I'm giving the JWRP, like the general class, the weekly class. And I have a couple of different potential subject matters, but I was curious to know if there's something that you'd want to hear that I should address.